scripture reading is from Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 33. If you don't have a Bible and want to follow along, please use the red pew Bibles in front of you. That's Romans 15, starting at verse 14, where Paul speaks of his coming journey to Jerusalem, Rome, and Spain. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way to Iconium, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. That is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle for praying to God for me, by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Pray. Father, as you speak to us with your words, you whose words formed creation itself, I pray that you would so be forming us, that you would be near to all of us sinners as we sit under your word, and be near me, a sinner, as I preach it. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are, if you are new with us, we are almost done preaching through the book of Romans, which we have been doing for a while. We started this series in January of 2017. and we have this and one more week looking at the final part of Paul's letter to the Romans. And this final part, I think, is always a little bit interesting, and we can always wonder a little bit what to do with it, because in it we see Paul suddenly starting to speak very personally and addressing these personal and practical concerns and issues that are going on for him. And when we come to those parts of the Bible, I think there are really two mistakes that we can make. One is to lose sight of their, like, actual personal particular character, right? So you read, like, in Timothy, where Paul asks Timothy to bring the cloak that Paul left behind with him when he comes to visit, and the response to that should not be to find some spiritual allegory, right? But simply to recognize that Paul was asking Timothy to bring his cloak when he came to visit. more broadly, it means that we need to be a little careful in how we apply these verses, because sometimes they do not directly apply to us. So, for example, I hear preachers sometimes take Paul's words here about not building on somebody else's foundation and apply it to their ministry, and I always think, you know, that's about like Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and you are not Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, so I don't know that you want, you know, I don't know that that applies to each of us, right, in the way that it applies to him. But at the same time, if that's a mistake we can make, to lose sight of the fact that this is personal and particular, I think we can also err in the other direction and think that this stuff is kind of just historical curiosities, that the stuff for us in Romans ends in like 1513, and now it's just some specific stuff about the first century. And I think that would be a mistake too. All scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so what I want us to do this morning is walk through these verses and notice some of the particular things, you know, about what Paul's saying, but also reflect on some of the realities that they still illustrate in terms of how we live. And rather than doing anything fancy with it, we're just going to walk through the text starting at the beginning. So start in verse 14 with me, and we see at the beginning here that Paul starts to describe his particular sense of calling and ministry, what he's here to do. So starting in verse 14, he says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." So if you were reading this as a letter, right, back at the beginning of Romans 1, Paul has some greetings and some praise for the Romans and stuff, and then he writes all this stuff, and now finally he's coming back and saying, like, I appreciate you guys, and I appreciate the ways that the Lord is at work in you. It's important to say that isn't flattery, right? He says the same thing back in Romans 1, and Paul really means this. But he feels the need to say this to the Romans because, as he points out in verse 15, "Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." So even though these believers have this like goodness and beauty to their faith, Paul also acknowledges that he said some challenging things to them over the course of this letter. And already I think there's a point there that really invites our reflection in our lives. I think we have this idea sometimes that there's like two types of Christians. There are the like the bad Christians, the ones that are bad at being Christians who need to be taught, and the like mature good Christians who don't need to be taught, right? That we think that maturity looks like kind of getting it all figured out so that we don't have anything more to learn. And that really stands in stark contrast to the way that Paul seems to be speaking here, right? I think in Paul's mind, it's the immature that think they've got it all figured out and the mature that are eager to learn. He speaks to the Romans as people who are, you know, mature and whose faith he appreciates, but then he also sees them as needing that that teaching. And that teaching in particular also is about their need to be reminded. That's how he speaks of it in verse 15. Writing to remind you of these things again, which is, I think, important because it's based on just this foundational principle for Christianity and life, which is that growth does not really come from discovering new truths, but growth comes from rediscovering and growing deeper into the truths that we already know. There are new things to learn, but I mean, just when you think about life in the first place, right? Like, so many of the lessons that I have learned over the years, I could have told you when I was, like, 18 years old, right? You know, like, I understood and could have, like, told you the principles of, you know, hard work or responsibility or, you know, being humble or apologizing, you know? I mean, from the age, you know, from being very young. And growth in life has not been figuring out new things to say, rather figuring out that those things are really true and growing down into them. And the same thing is true in Christianity. We've titled this series on Romans, God's Gospel, because in so many ways what Paul's discussing throughout this whole letter is the good news of what God has done in Jesus, the gospel. And that seems like, you know, the Romans would have heard that declaration when they first became Christians, right? But what Paul is doing is saying what we need is to be reminded of those truths again. Over and over in Christianity, what growth looks like is returning to those core truths of what God has done in Jesus to save us and his greatness and his goodness, and learning them over and over. that's another part of why maturity doesn't mean that we have it all figured out, right? Because maturity in many ways is just recognizing that we need to learn those things again and again. So we already see in the beginning of that something that applies to us, but back to the letter. So Paul says he wrote to these Romans to remind them of these things. And then he roots that writing in this broader mission that he has to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So he describes that mission in verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So part of that is this image that Paul just has of what his ministry is. He pictures himself like a priest, and he pictures these churches like an offering, like a sacrifice, right, that he's bringing and laying on the altar before God. That's the picture that he has of his ministry. But there's something striking about that picture already, if you just follow even that verse, which is the place that he gives God in it. God is really the central actor in the way that he pictures his ministry. It's not that he's this, like, awesome priest who, like, goes and gets this thing and presents it to God. It's not even that the Gentiles are this awesome sacrifice. But it's first that God gives Paul this priestly duty. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel. And that the sacrifice is sanctified, which means made holy by God, by the Holy Spirit. It's sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So somehow it is God that both gives Paul this calling and is the one that makes that fruit of his calling worthy. And he really emphasizes that in the next few verses, that central role that God has. So if you skip to verse 18, he really continues the theme. He says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So Paul says, I'm not talking about something I did in terms of that priestly duty either. I'm talking about something that Jesus did in me, and he did it through these things that I did, but he was really working. First, Paul says he did it through what he said there in verse 18. His words were not powerful in ministry because he was, like, really good with words, but his words were powerful in ministry because God worked through them. And he says what he has done, right? So his works, too. Paul sees his words and his actions as bearing witness to Jesus, but he sees the power of those words and those actions as coming from Jesus, too. And he also highlights that power of God as in terms of these special parts of this ministry that talks about the power of signs and wonders that he did. And that one can obviously make us ask some questions, but let me suggest again, like in a lot of things, there are two mistakes we can make. One mistake is to think that that somehow only applies to Paul and doesn't apply to us. It is still true that God is at work in the world in all kinds of ways, including supernatural ways, and that he can show forth his glory and draw people to himself. But it is true that it's different for us than for Paul, in that the apostles, who were these initial leaders and formers of Jesus' church, did have a kind of frequency and authority in the kind of signs and wonders that accompanied their ministry that we don't have. And the reason for that is they were empowered to speak for God with a sort of authority that I don't have, right? And so that was a way of attesting to it. So it's not that we should expect those things in each of our lives to accompany our ministries in the way they did Paul, which will leave us feeling like we're failures. But it is true that we should recognize that God absolutely still works through those ways as well. We should recognize that the power that he shows in that kind of supernatural work in the world is the same power that he shows in our words and deeds as we bear witness to Jesus. But all of which, remember, is really just another way of saying that God is at work in what we do and how we minister to people. All those things, words and deeds and miraculous signs, he says, are done by the power of the Spirit of God. And this is where that meets us, because, well, like we said, our ministries are going to look a little bit different from Paul's, right? Since we're not called to be apostles to the Gentiles, it is the same power at work in each of our ministries and each of our lives that was at work in Paul wasn't successful because he was some great guy, but because God greatly worked through him, and it is that same God with the same strength and the same Holy Spirit that is at work through us. On the one hand, that should encourage us in our ministry. It should make us say, this is something that we can lean lean into. I think it was really the encouragement for Paul. If you look in verse 19, he says, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. So I'm a pastor, and I went to seminary, and for some reason, this city's name, Illyricum, I have had trouble with all week. I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. So he's saying Illyricum is in, like, Albania, and he's describing, if you kind of take Jerusalem to Albania and draw this big circle, this has been this place that he's been this missionary. But what's important about that is that so, right? He's saying the reason that I was doing all this, the foundation for that mission was what I've just said in verses 16 and 17 and 18, that Jesus Christ is at work through me. Which is to say that the thing that enabled Paul to minister was the hope he had that it was the power of God that was at work, right? That it wasn't just his strength that he was depending on, but it was the power of God. And that is still true for us. I think when we think about ministering to people, our focus is often on our inadequacies, that we don't have the words to say, or we don't know what to do, or there's some way that we're deficient in our ministry. And it is good for us to try to, you know, to learn, to grow, and to minister to people well, right? That's an appropriate thing for us to be faithful in our part. But our part is not the decisive part in ministry. That is God's part, as he works through us and shows his power in us. Our inadequacies don't define the way we minister to people, but God's strength does. But at the same time as that encourages us, it should also humble us. So verse 17, Paul says, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. This is so important in the way that Paul so regularly speaks, right? This is like, Paul is like the ultimate famous celebrity Christian, right? Nobody on, you know, some television preaching show or whatever in our world can hold a candle to him. But his constant refrain is not to talk about himself, but to say, I give glory to Jesus Christ. And the reason is because as he recognizes that it is God's power that makes the difference, he also recognizes that he can't take credit for the things that God's power has worked through him. I mean, there are a few people in the world that I have had the privilege over the years of being a significant part of their spiritual journeys, right? Who, in different ways, like if they share their testimony or something, you know, I'm one of the characters that pops up in it. But what is so striking to me as I think about those people is that basically it all happened by accident on my part, right? Like, in none of those people's lives did I come in with some plan to be an influencer and help lead them to Jesus. I'm just kind of like, you know, trying to be a Christian and failing sometimes and, you know, but trying to follow Jesus and in relationship with them, and somehow there's some conversation or some event that I usually don't even remember that the Lord used in a way to make this difference. And that's the posture that I think that we need to take think about our ministry, right? That in so many ways I'm trying to be faithful, I suppose, but I'm also just bumbling along, and the difference is made by God and his work. But you know what? Even though that's humbling, I find that really encouraging too, because that's a posture of ministry that I can actually live out in my life, right? Not to have it all figured out, not to be some smooth guy with a sales pitch who's ready to close the deal, but simply trying to be faithful and hoping that the Lord uses that others. So that is how Paul describes his ministry. Then he moves on as we keep walking through the text. And in verses 20 through 22, first he explains a specific part of that ministry, which is that he understood his calling as being the apostle to the Gentiles, which is to say that the other apostles are kind of based out of Jerusalem, which is where Christianity begins, and in Israel. And Paul sees his specific calling, even though many of the apostles went out from there to share the gospel with to be this missionary, to plant churches to the Gentiles. And then in verse 22, he notes, that is why I have often been hindered from coming to you, which is where he really starts transitioning into the second part of the letter, which is this place where he expresses his desire to come to Rome and explains why he hasn't been able to yet. It starts in verse 23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. So like we said, Paul sees himself as this apostle to the Gentiles, and he's gone on these missionary trips to different parts of the Gentile world. But now he's got plans for another trip all the way to Spain, which is far farther than he's gone before. And since Rome is on the way to Spain, he's hoping to come visit the Roman church and spend some time with them. The book of Romans, interestingly, although I don't think this is like the thing you have to hammer on all the way through, is sort of like a missionary letter, right? Like if you ever get a letter from a missionary that's hoping, you know, that you'd support them, Paul is speaking to the Roman church that way. He's never been there before. He hopes to come visit them and find their support as he goes to Spain. But he has something to do first, he says. So verse 25, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there." And then what's Paul doing in Jerusalem? Well, verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem." So the church in Jerusalem, we know, seems to have been financially struggling when Paul would have written this. There was a famine in Israel during this period, which probably contributed to it. There was also increasing persecution that Christians faced. And just in general, Jerusalem as a city was kind of falling apart as this revolutionary fever took hold that would lead to its destruction about a decade later. But the churches that Paul helped plant throughout the Gentile world wanted to help the believers in Jerusalem by collecting money and sending it to them. And keep in mind, this is before like PayPal or Zelle or these cutting-edge things. And this is even before like banks and checks and the modern postal service, right? So what you did if you wanted to like send money to the church in Jerusalem is you found somebody and you gave them the money and they traveled to Jerusalem with it. And so Paul is getting ready to do that. And he explains why they did that in verse 27. "If they were pleased to do it," he says, "and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings." Which is to say that this church in Jerusalem, right, that's really like, you know, that's patient zero of the whole kind of church. That's the beginning of the whole thing. This is the place that Jesus was crucified and that the early church began. And as it spread the gospel to these other places, and as it is now struggling, it is right, Paul says, for those other places to help the church in Jerusalem. It's striking to me to notice how Paul sees both spiritual and material help as of a kind in those verses. Do you see that? He says, you know, Jerusalem has given this spiritual blessing. You, it is right to give this material blessing. I think that's a good reminder to us, as sometimes I think people pit those two against each other in the world, right? There are some people that want to say, like, well, you should only, like, just preach the gospel and do spiritual stuff, and you should never try to help people physically. And there are other people who are like, well, you should help people's kind of material needs, but it's, you know, are really suspicious of kind of the spiritual work and preaching the gospel. And that divide that people ask, I mean, people ask me about, like, which one should you do sometimes, right? Paul would say, yes, like, you should do both of those things. They're both good and important things to be involved in. But more than that, I think the way he pictures that interconnected blessing is a reminder of how interconnected he sees the church as being. That the church, for Paul, is deeply interconnected. And so we should hope and pray for all of the different parts of the church, and especially care for and pray for those parts that are struggling. Let me just name a couple of examples of that in our world. It means, for example, that we should fight against the partisan spirit that easily creeps into us as human beings. There is a tendency for us to care about kind of our church or our denomination or our group in a way that pits it against others, and that's always problematic. So, like, locally, that means that there are, I mean, this is not the only church that preaches the Bible and, you know, and loves Jesus, right? In Stillman or Byron or Davis Junction or Rockford, certainly, right? You know, I mean, there are many other churches that do those things. And we should not seek to, like, grow our church at the expense of those churches, right? We should not secretly wish them ill and, you know, and hope that it's our group that succeeds. We should pray for them and celebrate their successes and in their struggles as fellow members of Jesus' body. And that's true in a bigger picture of things like denominations too, right? Now, yes, I am in a certain place within the church because I have this set of beliefs that I think are the most biblical, but there are other people that are in other places for that same reason, right? And so we should look at those people and recognize that those people that hold in common those core tenets of Christianity, right? That I trust in Jesus Christ, that he died for sins, rose for my salvation and speaks through his word that interconnectedness is a good reminder of why we should care about the church globally. That means in the first place that it is why we should care about and be mindful of missions, right? Paul's writing this as a mission letter, and the efforts of those we occasionally get to hear from and support as a church that are serving all over the world, we should pray for them and lift them up. But even more than that, it's why we should care about and pray for those churches all over the world, right? All across the globe, in every country, we should be praying for them. We should be doing what we can to support and advocate for Christians in China or Iran or Mexico or Africa or wherever, that we should give thanks for them and their spiritual life as brothers and sisters beside us. So we get that picture of the interconnected church. And then Paul shifts back to talking about his plans. Remember, this is in the context of him saying, here's my plans. I'm going to go to Spain. I hope to stop in Rome. So he says in verse 28, so after I have completed this task, and you have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. And Paul expresses the joy he feels at that thought of visiting Rome. He says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. But before that can happen, Paul ends this chapter with a prayer request, essentially. In verse 30, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Which is just a beautiful way of putting it, right? Join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Partner with me in the hard thing I'm going through by praying. He begs the Romans for their prayer, but then this is his prayer request in verse 31. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea and that the contributions I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people. So that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. So the reason Paul's asking for that prayer is because he recognizes that the plans he's laid out are kind of complicated by the fact that Jerusalem is not a friendly place for Paul to visit. In the first place, so Paul was a Pharisee, right, who then turned from being a Pharisee to become a Christian. And so many in Jerusalem see him as this religious traitor, not just, somebody in this new kind of dangerous Christian sect, but, one of our leaders that turns to that. And he sees himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so many people see him as this almost racial traitor to their religion. And so Paul recognizes that it is dangerous for him to take this offering to Jerusalem. And we know that from the book of Acts that concern he has is well-founded, because here's what actually happens. From Acts 21, he goes to Jerusalem, and there's riots because people start false rumors about him, and he's almost killed, and then he's arrested by the Romans for causing unrest. And while he pleads his Roman citizenship and is sort of protected by that, he is put in chains and sent to Rome because he appeals to Caesar, right? That's what ends up happening. So this is actually my favorite thing about this passage, right, is this question then. So were Paul's prayers answered or not? Right? We read the prayer request he gives them, and when you think about what happens, you're like, well, no, right? Clearly that's not what Paul had in mind when he asked for the prayer request. But here's what's really interesting, right? Paul does bring the gift to Jerusalem, just like he asked them to pray for. And even though he's nearly killed and arrested and imprisoned, he does then travel to Rome and get to visit the church there. All of the things that he asks them to pray for do happen, but just not in the way that he or they expected. And that teaches me two things. First, it reminds me that God is at work even though things are not going according to our plans, right? God is at work even though our plans are not happening the way that we want them to. Life basically never goes according to plan. If I asked all of you to say, like, when you were, 20 years old, how did you imagine your life going, right? I would be surprised if any of us actually imagined it happening the way that it played out. Life constantly throws surprising twists and turns in our path. And it is normal for us to struggle with that, right? It's normal for us as humans to not like that. I would like everything to go according to plan. But I think it can become really toxic when we start to believe that God's plans and our plans are the same, right? Because the problem is then when things don't go according to our plan, we feel like that means we're somehow outside the will of God, that our life is going off nothing is further from the truth, right? Paul is a great example of this fact that God is invisibly but really at work, even though his plans, in a sense, have gone completely off the rails. I think maybe God especially is at work when our plans fall apart like that, when I think about the things in life that have most impacted or grown or shaped me. None of them are things that I had planned, and often they're not things that I would have planned. But God is at work in them, and the beauty of having a sovereign God, a God who's in control of everything, is the knowledge that wherever we are within God's plans for us. Which doesn't mean that God likes everything or that everything is good, right? There's still suffering and hard stuff. It's not good that Paul was beaten and almost killed and imprisoned, but it does mean that even in those things that are not good, God is working good. It is within the mysterious but ultimately beautiful plan of God. So God's at work even though things aren't going according to plan. But even more than that, I think there's another beautiful truth, which is that God is also at work regardless of the opposition that we face. Regardless of the opposition we face. Paul prays to be rescued, right, from these who would hurt him in Jerusalem. And he's not. But there's this beautiful moment in Paul's second letter to Timothy, which he actually writes from Rome while in prison. Just listen to what he says after he experiences, you know, this seeming failure. First, he calls Timothy to be faithful. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David as proclaimed by my gospel, for which I suffer to the extent of being chained like a criminal." Right? So he says, "Remember Jesus, I'm suffering for the good news about him, the gospel about him, I'm chained up like a common criminal." But then he adds this at the end of verse 9. He says, "For which I suffer to the extent of being chained like a criminal, but the word of God cannot be chained." The word of God cannot. See, God's gospel is all about surprising twists, sort of like life. Jesus is killed, and it looks like defeat, but then he rises from the dead. Paul is in prison, and it probably looks like defeat, but the gospel cannot be chained. Look, I'm not a fan of peering into God's mysterious will, which I'm about to do, but when I think about Paul and this set of experiences, right? The Bible doesn't explicitly say this, but so while Paul is in prison in Rome, one of the things that happens is that he writes, and he writes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 2 Timothy and Philemon from prison in Rome. In addition, most people think that Luke, Paul's close friend, wrote Acts and was inspired to write the book of Acts while he was with Paul, while Paul was in prison in Rome. And more than that, because of Paul's imprisonment, the church in Rome, we know, was built up. When Paul is initially imprisoned, we learn from the book of Acts, he's kind of under house arrest because he's a Roman citizen, and so he has some amount of freedom, even though he's still kind of confined to his house. But it says there, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in Rome, in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." What I'm saying, I point that all of that out to say that I suspect that part of what was happening in Paul's imprisonment was God's recognition that there were certain things that needed to be done and wouldn't have been otherwise. That Paul needed to take the time, and Luke needed to take the time to write 6 of the 27 books in the New Testament, right? And that the church in Rome needed to be built up and encouraged. And that even though Paul's opponents meant to chain him and stop him by what they did, God was actually building up his church through those very things. And one last note about all that. Paul might even have traveled to Spain. We actually don't know about that because all of the books in the New Testament, most of the books were written before it would have happened, and the couple that were later wouldn't have mentioned it. But what we know happened is that he was released from prison in Rome after 2 years, and then he had probably 5 more years where he ministered in Crete and some other places. That's when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And then he was imprisoned again, not under house arrest this time, but much more harshly in a jail cell. And that's when he wrote 2 Timothy. But we don't really know what happened in those 5 years. But a little while after Paul's death, and this is not from the Bible, but one of the earliest church fathers that we have, Clement, who was this disciple of Peter, when he talks about Paul, he says this. He says, after he had been seven times in chains, had been driven into exile, had been stoned, and had preached in the East and in the West, he won the genuine glory for his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world and having reached the farthest limits of the West. So there is a good reason to think that ultimately, despite how much things went off the rails, all of Paul's hopes were fulfilled, and he had the opportunity to make that missionary journey and to preach God's word to the people in Spain, which in his world would have been the farthest limits of the West. All of which is just to say that what looks like defeat and chaos in our lives often ends up being the opportunity that God uses to win some victory or work some good. The Apostle Paul is a reminder of that in his own life, and I find myself deeply encouraged by the hope that that gives. Which really leads right into the last thought that I have as I read these comments by Paul. What I think about the way, the thing that strikes me throughout this passage is the way that Paul constantly calls attention back to God and the way that God is at work. I think we sometimes make a mistake in reading something like this and thinking that Paul's talking about Paul, right? But really he's not. As we notice throughout that, what Paul is talking about is Jesus. And what we see is God working through Paul's ministry. And that just reminds me of this simple line that appears in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia near the beginning. Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. Which is, in those books, Aslan is this lion who represents Jesus, right? And the first line that, the first time that that statement is made to these children that are the main characters, they don't even know who Aslan is. They are huddled in this cabin with these talking beavers in this land under this curse of eternal winter, hiding from this evil witch, right? And they haven't ever heard of him, and they're not in a very happy place. But here is how Lewis says that this statement affects them. Mr. Beaver tells them, Aslan is on the move. And then he says, and now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do, but the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Which is to say that somehow just this knowledge that Aslan was on the move, even though they're in the midst of winter, huddled in the beaver's hut, right, gives them this sense of hope and anticipation. And that is how I feel when I read Paul talking about God working through his ministry, that Jesus is on the move in Paul's life and ministry and in our world and in our lives, that Jesus is on the move. This text is not a text about Paul. It's a text about God and the ministry and work that God is accomplishing. God is accomplishing that same ministry and work. He is on that same mission right now in our world today. That Paul's desire to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles continues, right? We live in this world where there are 2 billion Christians, right? I mean, 2 billion people who claim the name of Jesus and people of every nation and ethnicity and background who are following after him. We live in a world where the gospel does change people's lives and meets them and transforms them. And we live in a world where the power that Paul recognizes of the Holy Spirit in his words and in his actions is at work in our words and in our actions too. That is the reality of the world that we live in. The same God who worked good through Paul's struggles is working good in our struggles. The same church that was founded on the apostles with Jesus as the cornerstone is the church that we are a part of, connected to its members. And God is building up that church, and hell can't stop it. And that is what our hope rests on. God is at work. So rejoice in this fact this week, and may it be the thing that encourages and drives us forward as we seek to show God's love to the places that he's put us. Jesus Christ. Life and in the church in his day, your work, and for the ways that we see you still at work in us. I pray. pray that you would be near to us in the many times when we struggle to see that work, and remind us